Ivan, the visionary co-founder of Apple, the late Steve Jobs, gave a speech before Stanford's graduating class of 2011, and he said something that was deeply profound and perhaps a little unsettling. This is what he said. Remembering that I'll be dead soon, by the way, he died that same year. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment, of failure, well, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you're going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. Death is a destination we all share. This is Steve Jobs. Death is very likely the single best invention of life, for it's life's change agent. Now, I don't think Steve Jobs was a Christian, but he understood something that echoes the wisdom of Solomon here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Namely, facing the reality of our death clarifies how we should live today. You know, it's rare for someone to stand up and talk so pointedly about death, because we all try to ignore death. We all try to deny that we're going to die. We mask it with entertainment, achievement. But as we've been learning, as we've been working through Ecclesiastes, Solomon wants us to look death in the eye. Solomon wants us to face up to the one thing that is certain in all of our lives: we will all die. Now, at the end of chapter 6, Solomon gives us a set of searching and sobering questions. There's three of them. Look at verse 11 with me. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life, which he passes like a shadow? Or who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? I know that there are three questions, but you need to know that there are just two concerns. Concern number one, who knows what is truly good for us in this short life? Who knows what is truly good for us in this short life under the sun? Concern number two, who can tell us what lies ahead after we're gone? Who can tell us what lies ahead after we're gone? Remember, Solomon's seeking purpose and meaning under the sun. And these two questions, he believes, will help us as we seek to discover our purpose. Now, what he does in chapter 7 is he answers both of these questions. So in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 7, he answers the first question, what is truly good for us in this short, fleeting life? And in verses 13 to 14, he answers the second question, what lies ahead of us? And so that's going to frame the structure of our sermon. Heading 1, who knows what's good for us in the short and fleeting life? Heading 2, who can tell us what lies ahead? Solomon's message this morning is urgent. Life is short. Death is certain. So let's know how to live today, because what's coming after? Now, as we begin with heading 1, what is good for us today, Solomon begins answering this first question by laying out this series of better than proverbs. And at first they kind of seem upside down, but the more we look at them, we're going to see here is wisdom. If you want to know how to live today, then listen to these proverbs. They've got much to teach us. So proverb number 1, in essence, says this: character is better than charm. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, in Solomon's day, ointment, perfume, was a luxury. It symbolized status, beauty, success. Solomon says, your character, who you truly are, is more valuable than how you appear. How you smell. So you might wear a sin that turns heads when you walk into the room. But here's the question. When your name comes up in conversation after you're long gone, what will people say? Your wealth, your beauty, your charm, it fades. Your character, your reputation, it remains. Yes, your scent might make a good first impression, but your character will leave the longest lasting impression. See, the thing about death is it strips away that which is temporary. So what's truly good for us in the here and now? Solomon says, working on your character. And Proverb number 2, he says, death reveals more than birth. Look at what he says, that the day of death is better than the day of birth. That sounds wrong, doesn't it? It sounds a bit jarring. You know, you go into a maternity ward, babies are born. What's there? There's joy. And then at death, what's there but sadness and grief and tears? But Solomon's right. The day of death is better than the day of birth. You see, at birth, everything is just potential. The question is, what might this child become? Will she be kind? Will she be generous? What shall she do? But then at death, all is revealed. Who she was, what she achieved. Either it will be purpose fulfilled or purpose squandered. If you look at verse 2, he says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Funerals are better than parties. You see, funerals sober us up. They transform us. Parties entertain us. They distract us. The funeral reveals what the party hides. The house of mourning isn't fun, but it's very clarifying. It's in the house of mourning you find out what the person was truly like. You know, some of the most grounded, grateful, wise people you'll ever meet are those who have had to spend a lot of time in the house of mourning. Because they quickly realize that life is short, so don't waste your time. They quickly realize that relationships are vitally important, so cherish and love the people around you deeply. And they quickly realize that if you're going to live your life, you should live it with purpose. They let death become their teacher. Funerals force us to ask, am I living for what matters? Funerals force us to ask, am I ready to die well? I've shared this story before. It's a well-known story. It's on Wikipedia, right? And it's questioned there whether it's true or not, but its message is nonetheless as powerful. So you know the name Alfred Nobel? Well, Alfred Nobel had a brother called Ludwig, and Ludwig died. The next day, the newspapers printed not Ludwig's obituary, they made the mistake, and they ended up printing Alfred's obituary. And the headline of the obituary was, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." You see, Alfred invented dynamite. Now, when he invented dynamite, he invented it for constructive purposes. But very quickly, those who wanted to buy it up were those who wanted to use it for war and destruction. And so he got rich through people using it as a weapon. And as he read the newspaper thinking he was going to read his brother's obituary, and he was confronted with his own obituary. It triggered a crisis of conscience. That very moment, he decided he's going to rewrite his will. He's going to redirect his fortune towards a legacy that would reshape history, the Nobel Prizes. Among them, of course, the Nobel Peace Prize, awarded to those who work for the betterment of humankind. Near the end, it is said, he said, I want to be remembered for peace, not for destruction. And that's how we remember him. I wonder, what about you? If your obituary was to be written in tomorrow's paper, what would be the headline? How will your life be remembered? Solomon says, let the certainty of your death shape how you're living right now. Look at the last line of verse 2. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What is truly good for us is to face up to our death. Then comes the third proverb. Sorrow shapes deeper than laughter. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Now, you may start getting the feeling that Solomon is all doom and gloom, but he's a man who wants to talk about the reality of life under the sun. Solomon is definitely not anti-joy. Remember chapter 2? He went on this pursuit of joy and pleasure. Solomon knows that joy can bring life. But there's also a joy that can distract from life. Laughter, he knows, can heal. But laughter can also just be used to make us numb. But what he knows about sorrow is that sorrow sobers us. Sorrow slows us down. When you're sorrowful, you've got space for reflection. It's in those spaces of reflection that you often dig into the wells of wisdom. It's often in the soil of grief, fertile ground for us to grow graces in our character. Sorrow preaches its sermon, doesn't it? Life is short, live wisely. We're here today, gone tomorrow, be ready. Sorrow's not morbid, it's a mercy. Now, in of itself, sorrow's not a good thing. But in the hands of God, sorrow can become a sanctifying tool. And that's why Solomon says, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. As we get it, the next verse, verse 4, Solomon's preparing us to get out of the house of mourning. So he says in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. I don't know if you know this, but in Hebrew, when you speak about the center of one's being, where you do your thinking, where you make your decisions, it's not the head, it's the heart. The heart is the center of our life. So Solomon's question is, where does your heart dwell? In wisdom or in foolishness? And this is where he leads us out of the house of mourning, and he brings us, as it were, to crossroads. There's one path, and it's the path of wisdom, and it promises fulfillment. It promises life. There's another path, and it's the path of foolishness. It also promises fulfillment. It also promises life, but leads to death. And Solomon says, okay, where do you dwell? Are you going to the path of wisdom, or are you going to the path of foolishness? And again, the way that Solomon's going to help us have wisdom is he's going to use these Proverbs, the better than Proverbs. He wants to make another comparison between what is fleeting and what is lasting, between what is easy and what is essential, what is popular and what is truly good. But just so you know, as he sets these two paths before us, he's not trying to speak to your intellect, he's trying to speak to your heart. So listen up. Here's verse 5. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. So you've got two options. Come and be entertained. Come and listen to music. Come and amuse yourself. Come and escape. Come and binge. Or come and receive rebuke from the wise. One's easy, the other's essential. One's fun, the other wounds, but then it heals. As Solomon says, a rebuke is better than a catchy song. In fact, he gives us a really powerful image to describe a song of a fool. But look at what he says, verse 6, for it's the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. So if you get thorns together, you make a fire, you set it alight, they'll go up in seconds, but they'll crackle, they'll pop, and they're gone. Momentary. They could never, ever warm up a hearty soup. That's the laughter of fools. Works for a moment, but doesn't accomplish much. But the wisdom of the wise who rebukes, it can change your life. You know, when you stand back from scripture and you think to yourself, where are all the wise rebukes? Well, it's like reading the whole of the Old Testament. It's reading the book of Ecclesiastes. It's fascinating that in the Old Testament, kings, prophets, priests were all raised up by God to give God's people rebuke. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus, who is our prophet, priest, and king, he was always taking his people aside and lovingly, gently rebuking them. So you remember Peter, when Jesus asked, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. And then Jesus told them that he was going to die. And Peter said, no, Jesus, you're never going to die. And Jesus had to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I remember there's James and John. They come to Jesus and they want to be seated at his right hand and his left hand in his glory. And Jesus says, no, it's not about status. It's about servanthood. The way up is down. You want to be first, you've got to be last. You remember that night when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter draws his sword. My kingdom is not a kingdom that's going to be marked by violence. And every rebuke from Christ was not rejection, it was restoration. It was words, yes, that wounded, but words that healed. And Solomon says, like, in light of your death, right, what will be the things that stand out the most to you in your life? The songs of fools or the wise rebukes of your friends? And then he comes to his next Proverbs, next set. It's in verses 7 through 10. And he's going to say here, the end is better than the beginning. Patience is better than pride. Today is better than yesterday. Now, here's what happens when you're confronted with a crossroads. Here's what's easy. If you want to get things done, just oppress. Just take control. So look what he says. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness. Oppression is not the way of the wise, it's the way of madness. He says, next, a bribe corrupts the heart. If you want to get out of a trap, out of a mess, just pay a bribe. Just settle the score and get on with it. But to the wise, that's corrupting the heart. Now next he says, you've got to understand, when it comes to wisdom, the end is better than the beginning. The end is better than the beginning. You know, the people who are wise, they've all developed delayed gratification. It's not an instant gratification they need. It's, I know I can wait for the end, for the right time. They come to see that the waiting seasons of life are good because in waiting, it exposes what we truly trust. Do we trust in God or are we trusting in ourselves? So look at what Solomon says next. He says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So pride wants control and patience demands results. And then he says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. When you don't get results, when you don't get control, you become angry. What does anger do? It lodges, it festers, it blinds you to reality. And what goes hand in hand with anger is nostalgia. Say not, why were the former days better than these? This isn't about the cherishing of good memories. This is about a spiritual escapism. And Solomon here is saying, no, don't idolize the past. Walk in the present. Because today is better than yesterday. Do you know why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We might change, but he doesn't change. And it's not about us, it's about him. If you want to know what's truly good for you, the end is better than the beginning. Patience is better than being proud. Today is better than yesterday. And then he takes us to his final proverb of this section of what is truly good for us today in our short lives. Look at what he says. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Now, just so we can be clear, last week when we were looking at wealth, it could have felt that I was giving wealth a hard time. There's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. And now Solomon speaks of wealth in a positive way. Wisdom is good when there is a big inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. What does it do? For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. Money can bring us security, protection. Wisdom does the exact same. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Solomon knows that money can bring you comfort. It can buy you medical care. But you know what money can't do? It can't help you. It can't teach you how to suffer. Only wisdom can do that. Yeah, money can set you up good in life, but it cannot prepare you for death. And as we've been walking our way through this, what Solomon is now saying to us at this conclusion is, which path? You want to go the way of the fool? Or you want to go the way of the wise? But this is what I need you to understand. As we stand at the crossroads, it's not just about a path or a principle. It's about a person. You see, this passage kind of feels random. But when you take the person of Christ and you put him in this passage makes complete sense. So Paul in the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. So I want you to think about Jesus. Does he have a good name? He's the greatest name. The name above all other names. Character over charm. Let's think about Jesus. Did he enter the house of mourning? Of course, he entered this world and he became the man of sorrows, acquainted with all griefs. Let's think about Jesus. Did he live his life in light of his death? Of course he did. Why? Because through his death, he knew he would bring his people life. Through his sorrow and suffering, he knew he would bring his people salvation. Think about Jesus. He's the wise one who rebukes to restore. So he calls us to repent so that we can have life. He's the patient one. He endured the cross. He despised its shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. The end is better than the beginning. The day of his death was better, if you will, than the day of his birth. He's a persevering one who gives not just protection, but he gives eternal security and satisfaction. So what's truly good for us, Solomon says? Jesus. So my question for you is, do you have a name that reflects his name? Do you have a heart that's shaped by his sorrow and suffering? Do you live your life in light of his death, empowered by his resurrection? Has his death shaped the way that you live your life? He calls us daily to die to self and to take up cross and to follow him. Are we living for him or are we living for self? You want wisdom? Have him. Walk with faith, not in fear. And maybe you don't have him. Can I ask you this? Will you let the certain reality of your own death strip you of the illusions of your life? You might have charm, but what if you don't have character? Character's found in Christ. His heart becoming your heart, his mind becoming your mind. You might have joy, lots of shallow joy, but in Jesus is found the fullness of joy. True, lasting, permanent joy. You might be living a life to make memories, filled with a life that's just full of nostalgia. Jesus gives us the great memory of all that he has done, but it's so that it would impact our present. And let me tell you this, it's going to redefine and remake your future. He wants us to be people, yes, of the past, but of today and of tomorrow. And so let death drive you to Jesus. But very quickly, we come to our second and final point, and this is where Solomon brings this all to its head. Just two verses. So he's answered the question, what's truly good for us in the here and now under the sun? And his answer is Jesus, or at least it leads us all to Jesus. Now he says, what lies ahead of us after we're gone? So it's a question about tomorrow. It's a question about the unknown. And it's fascinating that Solomon, you would expect him at this point then to give us a treatise on the afterlife, but he doesn't. He kind of gives us the opposite. He gives us a treatise on the present. Because this is what Solomon understands. If you don't trust God in the present with everything in your life, trust me, you're not going to trust him with your future. And if you trust God with your present, in some ways you do not need to worry or be concerned about your future with him. So there's a really famous Scottish preacher. He lived in the 18th century. His name was Thomas Boston. And he preached a sermon on Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 13 called The Crook and the Law. It's become a really famous book. It was a book that's been read over the centuries by Christians all across the world. And in that book, he makes it clear that everybody's law in this world has some crook in it. So this is what he says. Sometimes things glide on smoothly, but suddenly an incident comes which alters the course, grates us and pains us. So maybe you get a diagnosis you never expected. Maybe there's a betrayal that breaks your spirit. Maybe there's a children that wanders far from you. Maybe there's a dream that dies. What happens when there's a crook in your law in the present? What do? Well, in verse 14 he says, in the day of prosperity, what you need to do when all things are going well and smoothly, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, what are you to do? Consider. Now, this isn't the first time he says consider. Back in verse 13, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. So Solomon brings a section to a conclusion. He says, if you want to know how to live thinking about what is going to happen after I go, let's just take a moment to think about how are you living right now as you're here. When there's a crook in your lot, when there's a bend in your path, what do you do? So let's think about Job. He's brewing evidence of this. Job's life starts out and it's a straight path. He gets wisdom, he gets wealth, he gets righteousness, he gets children, he's got a beautiful wife, he's got great health. And then, wealth gone, children dead, health shattered, wife turned bitter, friends turned cruel. What's Job? What does he say in the midst of all of that? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job didn't trust God because God gave him all the answers to all the problems in his life. He trusted God because he had God. And later, God speaks to Job, but it's fascinating. He doesn't give Job an explanation to the crookedness of his life. Do you know what he does? He gives Job this expansive vision of who he is. So God says this to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You know what we need of God in the present, in the here and now? Is we need to see that God holds our lives in his hand. He governs the good times and the bad times. He is sovereign over all. And you know when death becomes real to us, as it became real to Job, and Job accepted his finitude, he actually started to ask better questions. It wasn't who or where is my future, it's who holds my future. Can I trust the God who holds it? And Job said, even though he slay me, I will praise him still. And you know, if you work through scripture, this is a testimony of every Christian. There was a son called Joseph. He was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. He was taken into a foreign land. He ends up in prison and he's forgotten. Man, the crooks in this guy's lot is unbelievable. But God used him to save the nations. What his brothers meant for evil, God meant it for good. We're preaching through Ruth with Dick, and you remember the story, Naomi and Ruth walked through widowhood and famine. But all of those bends in their path led them to this beautiful straight line where through Ruth comes David, through David comes Christ. You want to know the greatest crook in the lot? The cross. The ultimate crook in the law. A tool of shame and torture. A day of injustice and death. Yet through that bent and broken path, God achieved the straightest thing ever. Your and my salvation. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So that through his wounds, by his stripes, we would know his peace. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. You know what the death of Christ, the cross of Christ reveals to us? God can be trusted with the worst things that could ever happen to us in this life. It's fascinating. Through the worst thing that could happen, the death of the Son of God, death was defeated. Salvation was won. And so, what does this mean for you and me with regards to our future? Who governs your life today? The Savior who died and rose? The Shepherd who will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death? The sovereign God who can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. If he does, then you can trust him with your future. You can trust him with tomorrow. And if he doesn't, can I ask a question? How do you make sense? And how do you cope when there is a crook in your lot? Because Solomon says, there is one you can trust. There is one who can transform your sorrow and turn it into joy, can take your death and turn it into life. And his name is Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table and we're going to remember the name of him whose name is above every name. We're going to remember him who walked the crooked path and he did it for us. He who did not fear death but conquered death, who lived in light of his death. And as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we declare his wisdom, the forgiveness of sins until he comes again. This meal is a taste of what is ahead. This meal is a taste of the day when every wrong will be put right, where every injustice will be met with his justice, where every wound and every tear will be wiped and healed, where every grave will be defeated. So, here's the invitation. If you're trusting in him, come and let the reality of his death impact how you're living today. If you're trusting in him, your sins are forgiven, and you're proclaiming that until he comes again. If you're trusting in him, rejoice. Rejoice in his death and rejoice in the resurrection. And long for the day when you'll no longer walk the dusty roads of this world, but long for the day where you walk in the straight paths of his righteousness in the streets of the new creation. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the foolishness of preaching, where you speak to us and you tell us what we need. You tell us who we need and what we need to do. We come and we turn in repentance from our sin and from our way of living in foolishness. We come to you, the God who is all wise. We turn to Christ. And we pray that you would apply Christ's life, death, and resurrection to us. And as we're united to him, we pray that we would know the fullness of joy and the fullness of life and the glorious hope of life forevermore to come. Prepare our hearts now as we sing and as we come to this table. May we feast together with great joy, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.